Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you're here. There are so many stupid jokes that I want to make about this virus. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to hold back. I'm going to restrain myself, not say anything. Instead, let's worship God, because you know what? In this crazy, crazy time that our country's going through, that is the one thing that we can be absolutely sure of is that God is alive, He is real, He loves us, and we get this free opportunity that every Sunday to freely worship Him. So let's do that right now. Oh,
I love that song, and I think my favorite part is when it talks about, then the church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame. Just an amazing, beautiful line. So have a seat right now, and we're glad you're here today. And we know that a few more people than normal are joining us over there on a stream. I'm going to get in the light with you, too. It was only supposed to be one person up here, but I came to join you because I'm excited about what we're doing next. And you're the one that showed me this particular video about sin.
Yeah.
So talk about it just a touch. What are we watching and why are we watching it?
Well, both student groups, Revive and Refuge, are both going through a series in their own way about sin. So we're working through Romans, really digging deep into the effect that sin, defines sin, the effect that it has on us, our need for rescuing from sin, and then how, working into Easter, how Jesus broke the power of sin. So I was trying to find a way to put a simple definition to sin for our kids, and I found this incredibly complicated video that you'll understand here in a moment. The Bible Project is really, really good at simplifying the text for us. So if you go on YouTube or whatever, Bible Project, and search a particular book, they do a masterful job of breaking down the book and laying out all kinds of history that goes with it, along with some contextual aid to help us understand what's going on. They do a great job with this sin video, but it's tough.
Good definitions,
yes.
So that's great. But
yeah.
I think it really, for me, after I watched it, part of what I love about what they do is it gives you fresh perspectives on what you've known for a long, long time. So the way they said it was amazing. And you actually called attention to something artistically cool about it. So why don't you get that ooh-ah moment out of the way?
Because
it's pretty neat.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, so I've had this theory, right? Because Dana did a beautiful job decorating our back wall. And I had this theory. I was like, you know, it kind of looks like each side separately, we've got the Trinity up top, right? We've got God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. The line there is the separation between heaven and earth. And then this is a world broken by sin. And so that's in my mind before I put this video on the screen. And you'll notice that there are going to be several times throughout this video where there's blackness and breaking apart, and it looks like it's actually...
Looks like Dana designed the whole set around this video.
Based on that video, yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah,
so you came today, so you get this special moment.
Yeah.
Here we go.
Most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up humans are, and that's true. It's also true that the Bible's vocabulary about this topic sounds odd to modern people, using words like sin, iniquity, or transgression. And so the Bible's perspective on the human condition is often ignored or treated as ancient and backwards. This is really unfortunate, because through these words, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of human nature. Iniquity describes behavior that's crooked, while transgression refers to breaking trust. And sin? This is actually the most common of these bad words in the Bible, so let's focus on it for a few minutes. Sin translates the Hebrew word chata and the Greek word hamartia. The most basic meaning of sin isn't religious at all. Chata simply means to fail or miss the goal. Like when the Israelite tribe of Benjamin trained a small army of slingshot experts, they could sling a stone at a hare and not chata, that is, fail or miss. Or there's a biblical proverb that warns against making hasty decisions because you're likely to chata your way, miss your destination. So in the Bible, sin is a failure to fulfill a goal. But what's the goal? Well, on page 1 of the Bible, we learn that every human is an image of God. a sacred being who represents the Creator and is worthy of respect. And so in this way of seeing the world, sin is a failure to love God and others by not treating them with the honor they deserve. You can see this idea in the famous code of conduct given to the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. Half of them identify ways you can fail at loving God, and the other half name ways you can fail at loving people. And the fact that both kinds of failure are combined shows that failing to honor God is deeply connected to failing to honor people. This is why in the Bible, sin against people is sin against God. Like when Joseph refuses to sleep with the wife of Potiphar, he says, "How could I sin against God?" In Joseph's mind, failing to honor a human made in God's image is a failure to love God. And so, sin is a failure to be truly human. But there's more. A fascinating thing about sin in the Bible is that most of the time that people are failing, they either don't know it, or even worse, they think they're succeeding. Like when Pharaoh wants to build Egypt's economy and protect national security, in his mind, this justifies enslaving the Israelites. He thinks it's good, and he's totally unaware that it's an epic fail. Or when King Saul is chasing David around the wilderness trying to kill him, he thought he was bringing a criminal to justice until he realizes he's the corrupt one. And he says, "I have sinned. I am the failure." So sin is about more than just doing bad things. It describes how we easily deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. So why are humans such bad judges between moral failure and success? Well, the first appearance of the word sin in the Bible offers an insight. There are these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Their parents had just given in to this beastly temptation to redefine good and evil by their own wisdom, and now Cain is faced with a similar choice. He's jealous and angry that God has favored his brother, and so God warns him, "If you don't choose what is good, Chata is crouching at the door. It wants you. But you can rule over it." So in these stories, sin, or moral failure, is depicted as this wild, hungry animal that wants to consume humans. And we know how that story ends. The Bible is trying to tell us that failed human behavior, our tendency towards self-deception, it runs deep. It's rooted in our desires and selfish urges that compel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And it leads to this chain reaction of relational breakdown. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes hamartia as a power or a force that rules humans. In his words, we are slaves to sin. He even says sin lives in us, so that the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. So with the word sin, the biblical authors are offering a robust description of the human condition. It's a failure to be humans who fully love God and others. It's our inability to judge whether we're succeeding or failing, and it's that deep, selfish impulse that drives much of our behavior. This is not a pretty picture of ourselves, but if we're honest, it's realistic. This is why in the Bible, the story of Jesus is such good news. He's depicted as the Creator become a truly human one who did not fail to love God and others. That is, he did not sin. And yet, he took responsibility for humanity's history of failure. He lived for others, and he died for their sins. And he was raised from the dead to offer them the gift of his life that covers for their failures. Or in the words of the apostles, he committed no sin, yet he carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to our sins and live to do what is right. And that's the story behind the biblical word for sin.
Pretty cool, right? You can imagine that on Wednesday, when the junior hires saw this video, a lot of them were like, "Oh, what?" But the good news is they were running around every time they missed a shot in the gym or anything. They're "Hata, hata!" So, you know, we do our best. So in Isaiah 59, we learn that sin breaks our relationship with God. It totally separates us because God, as depicted here, this wasn't, as I'm told, Dana's original intent, but you can picture God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, perfection, that white, clean, unbroken, just perfect up in heaven. It can't be touched by sin. So Isaiah 59 says, listen, that relationship is broken by sin. We are separated from God. And then we get into Romans. We read Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every single one of us. There is not one perfect person except for Jesus. And Romans 6:23, it follows up on that, and it tells us that we there's something more that we need. There's something that we need to do. And I don't know. I went to Target on, was it Thursday? Went to Target on Thursday, and I had heard about mass hysteria, right? Never experienced it. I walked in. We were just getting, like, Riley and I were just walking in to get some stuff to make some cookies, and we're walking through the aisles. And I'm not kidding. I mean, this is Target in Tinley Park, okay? Normally, it's busy. It was a ghost town because there was nothing left on the shelves. I took a video, and there were literally the TP aisle, the paper towels, the Kleenex, the wipes, the everything that requires, or everything that you need for cleaning was all gone. I mean, four aisles, both walls, completely empty. It was wild to see. And then we walked, and I saw there was some poor little baby lost his shoe, and it was sitting in the aisle. So I was tempted to pick it up, take it over to that aisle, and act like, you know, okay, we've had this zombie apocalypse, and this poor little child didn't make it. I didn't do that, but where I'm going with this is this week I think we've all seen how desperate people can be for something as simple as toilet paper. When the world realizes that there is a need, we go all out. We are all in. We will go store to store to store, push people over, push people aside, and buy everything that we can to make sure that we are going to be okay, that we are going to make it through this. The reality, yeah, it'd be gross if you didn't have toilet paper, okay? But the reality of sin and that broken relationship between us and God, why is it so hard for us to have that same eager drive to get back to him? Why is it so difficult for us to picture our relationship with him being broken and wanting to go to every length necessary to get back to him? Fortunately for us, Jesus laid down his life. He laid down his life. He died for us. And that's what we get the opportunity to celebrate here this morning. So as we go to communion, there are two stations in the front and in the back, gluten-free on the sides of the stage. I want you not to jump up and push each other aside like you're running through Target trying to get TP, okay? But I want you to have that mentality. I want you to realize and hold on to the fact that there was a perfect God who came to earth and lived a perfect life and died a gruesome, unbelievably horrible death so that we could live with him forever. Have that sense of urgency. If you haven't come into that relationship with him, wake up. Wake up. Push for him. Fight for him. Because he's already done it for you. So we're going to take probably about 30 seconds here just to get our hearts and minds ready for our walk to the cross.
One of the things that President Trump has done is asked that today be designated as a National Day of Prayer. And we want to honor that request. I think that it was sad, honestly, the day after the vice president was put in charge of the current crisis, that he opened that meeting with prayer, and the press and the neo-pagans and the secularists all mocked him for not caring about science, but instead relying on God. God is the only way we get through any crisis. And without God, we've got trouble. And so I think it is important today to spend a few moments honoring God, talking to God, praying to him. And for me, honestly, I'm praying, while I'm praying for people who are sick and vulnerable, my prayer right now is really that God will use this moment of fear in people's lives to turn them to him. That, you know, we this moment of uncertainty when a person might wonder, could this be the last week of my life? They might actually stop and think, there's more to this life than this life. So that's been a huge part of my prayer, that God would use whatever this whole thing is, that he would use it to bring people closer to himself. Earlier in the week, Tristy Carlson posted a little piece on Instagram quoting part of Psalm 91. And she did. She posted it from the Message, and I wanted to read that as part of our prayer this morning. It's funny, God already had me going to this psalm several times over the last few months, so here we are again. We read, "You who sit down in the high God's presence," you can go to this slide, by the way, Avery, so that they can see what it is. Thank you. "You can sit down in the high God's presence and spend the night in the Lord's shadow. Say this, 'God, you are my refuge. I trust in you and I am safe.'" Why don't we do what he says? Let's say it out loud. "God, you are my refuge. I trust in you and I am safe." That's right. He rescues you from hidden traps, shields you from deadly hazards. His huge outstretched arms protect you. Under them, you are perfectly safe. His arms fend off all harm. Fear nothing. Not wild wolves in the night, not flying arrows in the day, not disease that prowls through the darkness, not disaster that erupts at high noon. Even though others succumb all around, drop like flies left and right, no harm will ever graze you. You stand untouched. Watch it all from a distance. Watch the wicked turn into corpses, yes, because God is your refuge. The high God is your very own home. Evil can't get close to you. Harm can't get through the door. He orders his angels to guard you wherever you go. If you stumble, they'll catch you. Their job is to keep you from falling. You'll walk unharmed among the lions and snakes and kick young lions and serpents from the path. If you'll hold on to me for dear life, says the Lord, I'll get you out of any trouble. I'll give you the best care if you'll only get to know me and trust me. Call me and I'll answer. Be at your side in bad times. I'll rescue you, then throw you a party. I'll give you a long life, give you a long drink of salvation. Certainly one of the key lines in that psalm is, I'll give you the best of care if you only get to know me and trust me. I don't think this psalm is declaring that no Christian will ever catch a cold or cancer or corona. But it's saying God's got this. God's got this. He's got your best intentions at heart. So get to know him and trust him. Father God in heaven, we approach you today realizing there are many people right now living their lives in a state of true fear, fearful for many reasons, fear of the unknown. What is this disease all about? The real fear of employment drying up, wondering what's going to happen with the next paycheck. Lots of fears, God. And I pray that in these moments of concern, that hearts will be drawn home to you. That this would be one of those moments in our history that we will see that people finally were shaken out of the slumber of satisfaction, or what they thought was satisfaction. That they'll see that there is more to this life than this life, that life is truly fragile, and then in a moment, everything can change. And as they realize that, they'll turn to you. They'll learn to trust you, and they'll want to know you. God, I pray that you would give us opportunities for conversation this week, not just about maybe the way the media is handling this or what leader is doing what, but that we'd be able to have conversations about the peace and assurance that we can have because we are children of God. We do pray for our leaders today, for our president, for our governor, and others who have to make decisions that are, quite frankly, unpopular with everyone and impossible to make. No matter what they do, they're going to do too little or too much, and we all, in our wisdom of our soft chair, will declare that they are wrong. God, I pray that you will give them wisdom beyond the ability that they have to make good choices. I pray that you will continually turn the hearts of our leaders toward you, that they would realize that they are not the be-all, end-all. They are there because you placed them there, and they need to bow their knee to you all the time. God, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 So we're going to continue today in our series that's called Lies. We've been looking at some of the lies that the serpent whispers into our ears on a regular basis. I started reading a new book this week. It's a book that I've been wanting to read for about a year. I keep putting it off and putting it off, and I finally opened it up this week and started to go. It's a cool book. It's a dense book. It's the kind of book that, you know, I was required to read in college, the kind of book that you're sitting and reading, and you got to read it and then reread it again and reread it a third time to really kind of get an idea of what's being said. It was written by Dallas Willard. Prior to his death, he had written five chapters of this book, and three of his PhD students finished out the outlines of the last two chapters that he had. And it's called The Disappearance of Moral Knowledge. If you look at our world right now, you know that we have some true moral struggles. People have a hard time knowing what is right and what is wrong. And I love what he's written in this book. He basically says, this isn't just about people turning their back on morality, their backs on what is right and what is wrong, but we actually went through a century of philosophers and thinkers actually saying it's impossible to know what is right and what is wrong. There is no objective right and wrong. You got to kind of do your very best and figure it out, but you can't really know. There is no objective right and wrong. It leads my mind to the end of the book of Judges. You remember that very last verse? It's such a haunting verse. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When people claim that it is not possible to know moral knowledge, what do? You make it up as you go. And everybody just decides what they think is the right thing to do. And before you know it, we're all going in different directions and bumping into each other because we're all making up the standard as we walk along the way. The writer of the book of Judges was being literal that there was no king at that time. But I think figuratively, you can also see there was no standard. Or let's put it this way, they were ignoring the standard. They were ignoring the standard completely. They were making it up as they went. It's kind of where we are these days, right? Everybody's just making it up as they go and deciding what they think is right and what they think is wrong. They're deciding that they just need to live into their truth, whatever they determine their truth to be. What I'd like to do before we get into the lie today is talk a little bit about temptation and how it works. We've looked at sin today and what sin is. How does the process of temptation work in the life of a person? Because honestly, it's not real complex, and we just see it playing out the same way again and again and again. We've been spending the last few weeks looking repeatedly at Genesis chapter 3. You remember the chapter opens by saying the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts that the Lord God had made. And the serpent speaks to Eve and said, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? He begins with the question. What does he do? He sows a little doubt. He causes us to want to think twice. Well, what was actually said? What actually happened there? And we know Eve's response in part is to say this is what God said, but we know she says that God said you shouldn't eat of the tree, this one particular tree, nor should you touch it. She adds a little bit. She makes herself the authority on the topic, and already she's starting to go down a bad path. The serpent then says to her, you will not surely die. He begins by getting her to question what God really said, and then he just outright contradicts what God says. Says, yeah, that I know that's what that old book says. I know that's what the God of the universe said. I know that's out there, but it's not true. It's not true. And he challenges people, I believe, to live out of their own experience and to ask themselves, so what do you think? Is this really true? Is this not really true? It's not true. It's not true. There's no way it could be true. Come on. And then he goes even further. He says that if you do take of that fruit, your eyes are going to be open. You will be just like God. You'll know good and evil. So he goes through this process. Did God say? How many times in our own life do we find people questioning, did God say, oh, come on, that was written 2,000 years ago. Do you really believe that applies to today? Come on, really? That's not true. In fact, what you need to do, you can define your own truth. You're smart enough. You're good enough. You can figure it out. You're a moral person. You go ahead. You define your own truth. And of course, we know that what did she do? She saw that the tree was good for food. Interesting starting point. She just goes, huh, that fruit looks like it might taste good. And it's just this real big, it's nothing moral here, right? That looks tasty. It looks good for food. And it's a delight to the eyes. She looks and says, that is a beautiful piece of fruit. And the tree was desired to make one wise. Oh, she sees beyond just being fruit, there's something special about this fruit. And so she ate it, gave some to her husband who ate it. And of course, we know that immediately their eyes were opened and immediately spiritual and physical death began in their lives and in their bodies. Now, I want you to head over to 1 John chapter 2. This is written by John in its epistle. It's a letter to the church. And here's what he says. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is what I really appreciate about John. He is just a plain old black and white writer. Everything is about light and darkness, God, devil, heaven, earth. He loves using these clear opposites, and he's not really dealing with any mushy middle. Here it is. You either love the world or you love God. That's it. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, all of that, it's not from God, it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So he lays out the formula. He says, these are the three beachheads from which the enemy is going to attack you. If you're listening for the whisper of the serpent, he's going to try to land in your life in one of these three areas. He says he's going to try to get you in the desires of the flesh. Now, some translations use the word lust instead of desires, and I think it's a valid word to use, and at the same time, I think most of the time when you use the word lust, people think sex, and so they miss that there's a whole lot going on here far beyond just sexual temptation. It's the desires of the flesh. Do you have desires in your flesh? One of your desires of the flesh is already rising up you. It's 9:43 and you didn't eat breakfast. And you're sitting there going, man, I kind of wish those donuts had been there today. A little bit hungry. And that desire, that's, being hungry is not a bad thing, right? But it's a desire of the flesh. It's an entryway. It's a place that the serpent can whisper and there can be some effectiveness there. Desires, lust of the eyes. Again, beyond sexual. Just looking at the world, at all the things the world has to offer and thinking, that could make a difference for me. And then they refer to the pride of life. Pride of life. Maybe you just want to land on the word pride. Pride. That haughtiness that says, I am my own God. I can make my own decisions. I can make my own rules. I don't need an ancient book to tell me right and wrong. I can make it up as I go. Now, I want to do a little comparison to show you that Satan is just, he's not particularly creative. He just keeps playing the same playbook over and over and over again. We'll go from the garden to the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You thought you were hungry because you didn't eat breakfast. 40 days, 40 nights, no food. He is hungry. Then the tempter, the serpent, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." I don't know about you, the smell of fresh baked bread. I don't have to be hungry to go. I'm hungry now. Oh, can you imagine? Satan is just hitting him right there in the nostrils. Smell the bread. Can you smell it? Wouldn't it taste wonderful? Oh, my goodness. Come on. Go for it. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. He hits him in that place and just says, come on, go ahead and eat. Let's go to the third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. He gets this snapshot of everything that's going on in the world. Look at the apple. Isn't it beautiful? Look at the fruit. Isn't it beautiful? Look at it all. Isn't it beautiful? All of this I will give you. All it takes is bending a knee to me. Just bend your knee. Go ahead. Go ahead. The second one. Then the devil took him to the holy city, took him to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you're the Son of God, jump. Jump, for it is written. Now, this is going to sound really familiar. Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He goes, let me show you how this works, okay? So, the garden, the fruit is good for food. The wilderness, the stone would make some great bread. All I have to do is touch it. I mean, if he can feed 5,000 people, he can do this, right? He hits at the desire of the flesh, or in other words, this would feel good. This would feel good. How many times are you tempted in the feel-good place? This would feel good to do this. This would have a really good feeling if I pursued this. And the promise? This will fill your emptiness. You're feeling empty, you're feeling hungry. This will satisfy. How about the delight of the eyes in the garden? She sees the fruit. She says, that's a beautiful piece of fruit. The tempter says to Jesus, look at all the world. Look at the kingdoms of the world. They're beautiful. All this could be yours. He plays to the desire of the eyes. Doesn't it look good? Doesn't it look good? I think one of the areas that old-time pastors used to miss it, you know, mine in particular, he talked about how bad sin was and the awful effects of sin, and you're going to hate it. And then you sin, and you're like, well, that was kind of fun. Nobody ever said it wasn't going to be fun, right? I mean, what's going on? It's because he's playing to the desire. This looks good, doesn't it? It feels good. It looks good. This is beautiful, and it can be yours for the right price. Just bow the knee to me. The source of wisdom, that fruit hanging from the tree, an angelic protection. You can do anything you want. You can jump from the temple. God will protect you. Pride of life, you're good. You're good. In fact, you're better than God. You are God. You can handle this. You can be like God. You can be God. Or the big lie, you can have full control of your life. You can have full control. He keeps doing it the same way over and over and over again. Now you look at the three, and here's the question for you today. Which beachhead is most effective in your life? Because while we get hit in all three, I think generally there's one that we fall for pretty quickly. He doesn't even have to be so creative as to play all three on us all the time. There's one that just plays again and again and again. The desire of the flesh, this feels good. The desire of the eyes, man, that looks good. I have to have that. The pride of life, hey, I'm good enough. I can handle it. I don't need God. I can handle this on my own. How do we combat these lies? How do we combat these lies that Satan is throwing at us? Well, we combat them with truth. We combat them with truth. Eve was getting there, right? Well, the Lord God said we can eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we can't eat it or touch it. God never said anything about touching. She brought some of her own wisdom to the plan. She brought some of her own thinking, some of her own ideas. What does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond? It is written. It is written. It is written. Period. And he quotes scripture. I tell you what, if you want to fight temptation, you got to get your nose in the book. You just got to get your nose in the book. And if you're relying on a Sunday morning dose of Bible to get you through the week, it's not enough. You got to get your nose into the Word of God. You got to be taking it in daily. You got to be seeing what he has to say, even memorizing what scripture says in order to, how is Jesus able to say, it is written? He had learned it. He knew it. He was able to quote what God said. It's not to say it would not have felt good. It would not have looked good. It's not even to say he couldn't say, yeah, I am good. He was able to rely on God and say, it is written, and I'm following what God says. I'm not listening to the lie. Not listening to the lie. Now, here's the issue we run into. Some will ask, okay, you say that truth combats lies. What is truth? How do I know the truth? You know, it's not the first time the question was asked, by the way. Do you remember when Jesus is being inquisitioned by Pilate? And Jesus says that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. And what does Pilate say? What is truth? Cynical, arrogant, what is truth? You have a corner on the truth, really? You got it all figured out? You got it all figured out? And the same lie is told today. The same lie plays out today. It plays out in these words: live your truth. Popularized primarily by Oprah, the high priestess of American spirituality, live your truth. Live your truth. You figure out what's true for you, I'll figure out what's true for me, and we'll just live our truth. And we're like a nation that started with a 12-inch ruler and said, okay, my truth is 7.5 inches. I'm adding 2 inches to mine. Mine is going to be 2 inches. Now let's build a house together and see how that works. Everybody bringing their own truth to the table. You know, it's not really a new statement, by the way. This has been going on for a long time, a long, long time. You go all the way back to Shakespeare, right? To thine own self be true. What was he saying? You gotta live in accordance to your convictions. Well, yeah, you do. But are they my convictions or are they God's truths that I'm living out? I need to be true, not to myself. I need to be true to my God. I need to be true to what my God has to say. To thine own self be true is just a slight version of live your truth. Ralph Waldo Emerson: to be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment. Sounds noble. It sounds really noble. But if the Bible says I need to change, guess what? I need to change. I looked up this song. My parents would play this song a lot when I was a kid. Found out it was from 1968, Sammy Davis Jr. I gotta be me, I gotta be me. You know, that whole idea of I gotta live true to myself. I gotta be me. Modern days, you're hearing something like this: be your best version of you. Now, that sounds cool, right? But I need to be God's best version of me. Not my best version of me. I need to be God's best version of me. There's a standard by which I need to live. I don't just make it up as I go. Let me give you one more. You do you, boo. You do you, boo, is live your truth, right? It's, hey, do what you're going to do. I'm not going to judge. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Don't judge me. You do you, boo. Live your truth. Live your truth. This is America 2020. Let's all just figure out our moral ruler and let's go ahead and see how it all works out. Steve Jobs, prior to dying, said, your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, he'd call this morning dogma. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and follow your intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary. Beautiful garbage. You, it doesn't just well up inside of you. It's not the way it works. Not the way it works. We don't just live our truth. What's the problem with this statement? Well, for one, it defines truth as relative. Not a relative, not a cousin, but relative. Relative as opposed to objective. Objective, well, let's look at the table this morning, okay? If we're being objective about the table, we will all agree this is a table. It is the definition of tableness. Somewhere along the line, someone said, this is what a table is. Objectively, this is, if I walk out of the room, it's still a table. If three people are in the room, it's still a table. But let's go the opposite way, not objective, but subjective. I'm not feeling very table about this. You know, when I look at it, emotionally, it's not hitting me as a table. We don't get to define it. It's table. It is what it is. It's not relative to what we think. Live your truth says, what I think is what's true. Rather than there being an objective 12-inch ruler that says, this is truth, no matter what you bring to the table. Further, it redefines the source of truth. It redefines the source of truth. It redefines the source of truth to say, I'm the font of truth. Rather than God of the universe being the true one and the one who declares the truth, we all get to make up our truth as we go, and it defies the trueness of truth. It comes down and basically says, folks, there is no real true. There just is no real true, so do what you're going to do. Have at it. Do whatever. Live your truth as you see fit. Now, what I find interesting about this whole movement, while masquerading as providing freedom from judgment, I'm living my truth so you don't judge me, it has become the new standard and the new vindication from which to judge others who do not live into our truth. So now, my truth says this, you don't like my truth? Well, you're wrong. It's amazing how something that was supposed to free us from judgment has actually become the new standard of judgment. The ultimate result is not to live my truth freely, but to get to redefine your truth so you accept my truth. The Bible says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves, and what? The truth is not in us. There's a truth that can be received. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. There is an objective truth to be lived out. I love in 2 John, John says to the church, the elder to the elect lady and her children, who I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us that will last forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ in truth and in love. 2 John 1:4, he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children are walking in the truth, just as we are commanded by the Father. Walking in the truth, it's actually a path that we're to take. It's a way that we're supposed to go about life. So it's an objective reality that we're supposed to live into, walk toward, and walk in constantly. Now again, we still have to ask the question, how can we know the truth? How can we know that what we declare to be truth is true? How can we know that what is being given to us is truly true? Well, truth, first of all, is personified in Jesus. What does Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Definitive articles, not a way, a truth, a life, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know truth by knowing Jesus. You look at the way Jesus lived. You look at what Jesus had to say. We know truth when we know Jesus. When we come in, here's what's beautiful. You can come into a personal relationship with the truth. You can actually know the truth, not just know the truth, but you can know the truth. You can know Christ, and when you know him, you truly know the truth and what is true. Further, we find that the truth is embedded in Scripture. John 17:17, sanctify them, make them holy, make them like Jesus in your truth. And he says what? Your word is truth. So if you're looking for what truth is, Here's the standard. Here's the ruler. Here's what determines what truth is. So it's personified in Jesus, but then it's embedded in Scripture so that we can know what truth is. Finally, the truth is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. John 14, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I have said." Just a chapter later, same verse, he says, "But when the Helper comes, the Spirit, whom I will send you from the Father, this Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me." So there's this beautiful side that we not only have a relationship with Jesus, who is the truth, but we have a relationship with the Spirit, who is the truth, and who teaches us truth and affirms truth for us. As we grow in discernment, we can smell the truth. Now, John goes on in his epistle to say, be careful, not every spirit is the Holy Spirit. And just because you think you feel some affirmation inside, you need to test the Spirit. How do we test the Spirit? Well, if you're thinking something is true, there are two easy tests. Did Jesus affirm it? And is it in the Word of God? If you've come up with some truth, and it's the opposite of what Jesus said, and it's denied in Scripture, guess what? Wrong spirit, not the Holy One. Not the Holy One. But when we bring all three together, truth personified in Jesus, embedded in Scripture, and confirmed by the Spirit, now we can walk not in our truth, but in the truth. There is an objective truth that every one of us is to live, every one of us is to follow, every one of us is to obey. Be careful, folks. Just be careful of the lies of Satan. They sound, on the surface, it sounds so beautiful. It sounds so right and so righteous. Just live your truth. Go for it. In reality, it's an insidious lie from the serpent. Because there isn't a your truth and a my truth. There's a his truth. That's the standard to which we are to live. Father God in heaven, how I pray today that we will catch the whisper of the serpent in our ears, that we will hear what our culture is saying, and we will reject it. We will reject it anytime it differs from what Jesus says and who Jesus is. Anytime it differs from what the Word of God says. Anytime it differs from what the Spirit is affirming in our hearts. Oh, Father God, help us not to live our truth, but to walk in your truth constantly, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we come to the end, and we're this one of our little capitulations to what's going on right now. We're not going to have everybody put their grubby hands on the offering plate today, okay? So on the way out the door today, we'll have two people standing at the door with a basket. And if you have an offering that you're giving that way, feel free to do that. We don't have the person there as an inspector to see how much you're giving or make sure you signed your check. Our insurance company will appreciate the fact that we didn't just kind of leave it laying out there for someone to say, huh, checks, let's go. So little different, but just something that we're trying to do to be aware of what's going on around. So you've got a little change coming up. You already sent it out, and kind of bummer, but it makes sense. What is it?
Yeah, we are postponing March Madness, not canceling it. The reason I wanted to just charge forward and say this is ridiculous, but with an outreach event, if there's one kid who wouldn't walk in the door for the potential to have some fun and hear about Jesus, and I, you know, if this virus is going to keep them away, then I'm going to postpone. So,
yeah.
That said, I don't know when. You know, we'll see how this whole thing plays out. We are going to continue meeting. So, Revive and Refuge will continue meeting at our normal times. We'll do our normal thing, wash our hands a little bit more. Everything will be okay. But we will push off March Madness until a time that this whole hysteria calms down.
Yeah. So you're going ahead normal. Mm-hmm. Sunday night, Wednesday night, yep. That's all normal stuff. Anything else to add about students?
That's it for now.
That's good. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, that's good.
Oh, well, actually, what? Some really good news.
Okay.
Really, really positive news. So, I was panicked when schools started saying, hey, we're just not going to meet. We're going to do this whole online e-learning thing or whatever. And I'm like, oh no, Green Lake's dead. The great news is that with this, they're calling it act of God. And it is an act of God that schools will not be getting out. I was worried that we'd be pushing, like schools would be ending in the middle of the week of Green Lake, and it's not going to happen. So Green Lake's moving forward.
At least what we know now. I don't want to be a wet blanket, but who knows what's going to happen 20 minutes from now,
could
right?
Could have snow day in April, we don't.
Yeah.
But at least for now, it looks like Green Lake is good. Registration is actually open, so you can hop on and start looking forward to that. It's really exciting. But yeah, so just a little glimmer of light in the darkness.
Good deal. Good deal. All right, so I'm glad you were here today. Glad you came. Like I already said, it seems like over the last few days, everything's changing about every 12 minutes at a time or so. So I'm hopeful we'll be together again next week. You know, I think that it's important to obey the law if a law has been given. And at the same time, we want to continue to use our common sense. And, you know, I've told a few people, I despise the term social distancing already. And I understand the concept, but boy, talk about yet another way that the enemy is able to say, let's get people to separate, let's get people apart. Boy, we need each other more than ever right now. So
Shelley's giving sign language over here.
Yeah. Acting auditions for Green Lake, or for camp. Sign up. Yes, thank you. All right.
Acting. It looked like you're saying can't. I'm like, you can't what? Anyway. Yeah.
Very good. All right, let's stand. We're going to pray. Well, Father God in heaven, as we leave today, we pray that you will help us to live in truth. You will help us to live in compassion. You will help us to live in wisdom. And you will help us to live in a state of peace and calm and not fear, because we know you, and you're all we need. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
See you next week.
There is a promise that points beyond.